So last semester, we went through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we talked about right doctrine. That is, from the, I mean, this hopefully goes without saying, from the perspective of the PCA, the church that most or all of us have taken vows and accepted these doctrines as being based on Scripture, what we talked about is, what is right doctrine? And we start at the beginning of the confession. We talk about Scripture, how God reveals Himself, and then how we learn about the person and the nature and the work of God through Scripture. We talk about Jesus Christ and all of the events related to the salvation that He brings. And then we talk about how then, from a theology point of view, sort of guiding, not guiding in the sense of just being advisory, they're deterministic, but what are the principles? What's the theological foundation upon which we build our lives? Our lives as individuals, our lives in families, our lives in the church, our lives in the world. I think it was Francis Schaeffer wrote the book, How Should We Then Live? That's really the question that all of that doctrine lays the foundation for answering. So if you subscribe to the doctrines taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith, then we would say you are theologically orthodox, lowercase o. Theologically orthodox. The things that you believe are in conformity, they're in accord with Scripture. That's what that term means, orthodox. The things you believe are theologically in accord with Scripture. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, being summaries of Scripture, being helpful guides for how to understand and interpret and categorize Scripture, they help us figure out if we are orthodox or not. And so if you believe something that is out of line with Scripture, that's why we would use the phrase or word unorthodox. That's not aligned with what's taught in Scripture. So last semester, we really covered this topic of orthodoxy. And we came at it from the perspective of many of us did not grow up in Reformed Presbyterianism. And even some of us who did could have done a better job paying attention. So now, this stage that we find ourselves in our lives, our mind is filled with all of these beliefs, these things that we hold to be true. And what we were trying to figure out last semester is, are those things in our minds, the things that we believe, the things that we hold to be true, are those things actually what the Bible teaches? Or are we just wrong on some of those things? Because a lot of times, if you haven't thought about something and studied it through the lens of Scripture, whatever idea comes naturally to you about something is wrong, right? This is the whole fallacy with trust your heart, follow your heart. Right? Your heart is mostly wrong. So, bad plan. And if somebody just asks me a moral or theological question, and it's an issue that I've never considered before, and I just go with my gut, independent of what Scripture teaches, that's going to be really bad advice, really bad counsel. So what we wanted to know was, what are the orthodox doctrines? What are the things that we ought to believe that are aligned with Scripture? Presbyterians get a bit of a reputation, some of it deserved, some of it not, for being content here. That is, knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Knowing what the Bible teaches just so you can say, I know what the Bible teaches, and that person doesn't and is obviously wrong. And you've probably encountered some of these types of folks before. And it's not limited to Presbyterianism. That's one of the great fallacies. But there are those within our ranks who, and you got to be really careful how you say this, You can't say what they care the most about is this. Well, frankly, what we all should care the most about is this. But the question is, to what end? Why do we care that our doctrine would be right? Well, because it affects two things. I'm going to put right action or practice. This is what we call orthopraxy. When Scripture tells you to do something, and you look at what you do, are those aligned? So orthodoxy is, Scripture teaches that God is three and one, right? And so for me to have an orthodox view of the person of God, I have to affirm the Trinity, insofar as I understand it. Orthopraxy is, Scripture tells me that I cannot forsake regular worship, and that I have to put myself in a place where right worship happens. So then I need to look at my life. Is that what I do? Well, I joined a faithful church and I attend. Okay, when it comes to that command of Scripture, I am my orthopraxy. See how that connection would be to orthodoxy. What I do aligns with what Scripture says I ought to do. So that's one of the reasons why right doctrine is really important. There are lots and lots and lots of things that we do in life that Scripture tells us very clearly to do or to not do. I read somebody the other day, because the internet is filled with all kinds of theological wisdom, and they were making the point that the Bible is pretty helpful, but it would be more helpful if it had anything to do with the real types of decisions that people make today. And then he listed like 8 or 9 decisions that every single one of them the Bible makes a black and white statement about. Like, he wasn't talking about, you know, I'm not sure how much video game time I should give my children or limit it. It wasn't that. It was like, I'm just not sure if we should kill babies in the womb or not. The funny thing about Scripture is it's pretty clear. So we care about right doctrine because it affects our right practice. And Scripture says a million and one things, do and don't do, where it's just black and white and makes that very clear. But there is a second category that I've alluded to of types of decisions. And this is, you've probably heard me talk about this before, this is what's called orthocrisis, right judgment. And this is a little bit more nuanced than orthopraxy. Orthopraxy is the Bible commands me to do something, I'm going to do it. Or it forbids me from doing something, and I'm not going to do it. But orthocrisis is right judgment. So in a particular situation where the Bible does not give an absolute instruction or an absolute prohibition, how do I decide what I ought to do? That's judgment. That is, as the Proverbs will regularly refer to it, having wisdom. This is the entire biblical category of wisdom. There's law keeping, which is really, really important. But law keeping is, that's the basics. That's the taken for granted. Of course you know that you ought to keep the law. Proverbs talks a whole bunch, and all of the wisdom literature in that section of the Bible does, and Jesus talks about it in the New Testament, about the concept of having wisdom. And the purpose of having wisdom is this, right judgment. How do I make decisions about what I ought to do when Scripture's not black and white to my particular case? And it doesn't mean Scripture doesn't speak to it at all. I mean, again, you can use the example of, you have a fool that needs a response. Will you answer the fool according to his folly, or will you not answer a fool according to his folly? Which one does Scripture tell you to do? Both. Well, that Bible's contradictory. We should just throw the thing out, right? What we need is wisdom. We need right judgment. I got to look at this situation. I got to look at this particular fool. You might in your minds want to imagine the particular fool in front of you as you sort through this. Look at that situation, look at the fool, look at the issue at hand, consider your potential responses, and then you decide which of those two biblical directives you're going to follow. And that is judgment. The Bible says, judge with right judgment. And that's what we want to have. So, the purpose, the end, the result of having orthodox doctrine is that you will have orthodox practice and orthodox judgment. That is the purpose of this knowledge. If you accumulate this knowledge, just as if it's grain that you're putting in storehouses and then building bigger storehouses, God is going to call you a fool and you're going to be destroyed. The purpose of gathering up this knowledge, right doctrine, is so you can then practice rightly and judge rightly. There was a bit of a movement about a year ago in Christian circles where there was some controversy on the subject of sanctification. What is sanctification? That is, the crux of the matter, the fight, was really about, is there anything that is required of Christians once they're converted? It might be nice to say you've been redeemed and so you should act better, but the concern was, if you say you've been redeemed and you have to act better, now you've added some works to your salvation and you've upset the apple cart. And so there were some books that came out, and basically the really popular books, I'm not nuancing here, and basically the heart of the assertion they were making was that sanctification means resting in the gospel. Sanctification means believing the gospel with all of your heart. Now, let me be clear, as people like to say. Believing the gospel with all of your heart is wonderful. There's actually a theological term very closely connected to believing the gospel with all of your heart. So my beef is not with that. My beef is that that term is justification, not sanctification. Believing the gospel with all of your heart is faith. It is the gift of God. It is not a work. It is given to you by God. You express that faith through belief, and you are made righteous by that faith. That is wonderful news. It's the best news in the whole world. It's the greatest thing you could ever know, and it's called justification. We very intentionally have a separate theological term from that called sanctification, so that it can be clear that one follows the other. There's actually an order to this. This happens by faith. It's the only way it can happen. You can only be justified by faith, and only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only possess that faith through the gracious gift of God. But this happens once. This is an event. You probably cannot point to when this event took place in your life. There's a small percentage of people who can, but you probably can't. But this happened at some moment. It leads necessarily, I'm using that term in the technical sense, meaning it always, every single time, leads to sanctification, which is a series of events, a process of events. It's a condition more than a moment. And what sanctification is increasing measures of this. At the end of the day, sanctification is that you get more and more orthodox in your actions and in your judgment. That's what sanctification is. And it's not, as many of you have experienced, as much as we would like it to be, it's not exactly an upward progressing line like this over the course of a Christian life, is it? It's more like this, and sometimes just down here, and then occasionally, right? That's sanctification. But it matters. In fact, it matters so much, you can say it's a requirement of salvation, not because you have to do this to be justified. Justifying happened way up here. It happened first. But because in every single case where the person lives, this happens. This is very, very real and very, very important. And this is not about what you believe. This is about what you do. What you think, thinking is part of doing, but what you think and what you do. What you practice and how you judge. That's what sanctification is. So what we're going to talk about this semester is sanctification. But the way we're going to talk about it is through the lens of biblical decision making. That is, I am completely comfortable saying it is not enough. That is, you should not be content to simply believe the right things for the rest of your life. God is not content for you to simply believe the right things for the rest of your life. What God desires, and you read this over and over again in the New Testament, is that you would be becoming more and more and more like Christ. That you would be conformed to the image of His Son. And do you know what was so amazing about Jesus? When you read the New Testament as an adult, if you're anything like me, the most impressive thing to you about Jesus is not how much He knows, though He knows all. And that's pretty cool. The most impressive thing about Jesus is how He acts and what He says. And He deals. You see these situations over and over and over again in the Gospels where Jesus is dealing with exactly the same kind of drama and junk and sin that we deal with. And you put yourself in that. You're like, well, here's what I would have done after I punched him in the face. And then you read what Jesus did and you think, oh, huh. Yeah, that's pretty good. Right? And so sanctification, judgment, decision-making is about becoming more and more like Him. It does require knowledge. It does require orthodoxy. You do have to know what the Bible teaches, and we'll talk a lot about that. But you're knowing it for a purpose. And some of the places where we will struggle the most, this is actually really helpful for strengthening our faith, because some of the doctrines that we struggle to believe the most, the reason we struggle to believe them is our experience does not jive with what Scripture is saying. So Scripture says you should do X, Y, Z, and the implication is if you do X, Y, Z, good things will happen. But you think to yourself, you know what? I've done X, Y, and Z, and it was bad. Things went badly. And so then you really struggle with, well, how could that doctrine be true, right? Because this terrible thing, I don't understand. And that's why people struggle to believe particular doctrines. People struggle to believe the sovereignty of God because bad things happen in the world. It's that simple, right? We struggle to believe that God will provide because we don't see where this provision is going to come from in this particular situation. We struggle to believe that God hears His children when they pray and answer prayers because I've been praying for this for 35 years and nothing's changed. The doctrines that we struggle to believe, for the most part, will be because our experience does not align with what Scripture teaches. And the reason I say that's so helpful for strengthening our faith is when we come to that moment, when we're honest and we say, God, I struggle to believe this because it's not what I see, What that does is drive us back into the Scriptures to say, one, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe Scripture doesn't say what I think it says. But two, probably you got it right and your experience doesn't jive, which is what happens in a sinful and broken, cursed world. And you're driven right back into the Scriptures and you say, you know what, God, I cannot believe this apart from your help. I have tried in my own strength to believe the right thing and do the right thing, and it doesn't work. Help me, God. That great prayer in the New Testament. I believe, help my unbelief. Like, help. And that's where this can drive us, and that's why I say it can be good and strengthening for faith. So, any questions about that before what we're going to dive into today is going to be repeat for many of you, which is just my framework for how we make decisions, the steps involved in decision making. And the reason why I want to cover that again is because that's what we're going to do this entire semester. We're going to pick a bunch of issues, some of them in the church, some of them in our families, some of them in our individual lives. We're going to take a bunch of issues and we're going to actually walk through the decision-making process. How do we make this particular decision? So if we're going to do that, then we have to have some level of agreement that the process and the framework that we're going to use is right. So today I'll talk about the framework and the process. Next week, we'll take a little rabbit trail on something else, and then after that, we'll start working through actual decisions. How do I decide who to marry? How do I decide where to live and where to work? How do I decide how to educate my children? How do I decide how much house is too much house? We're going to go do all those things. How does a church decide how to worship? How does a church decide what music to pick? We're just going to go through it and start making some decisions. I don't know. There well could be, because we're always looking for a way to sneak works in the back door. That's the human heart. If we can find a way to sneak some works in the back door, we will do it. So it would not surprise me if somebody's trying to blend some sanctification into justification, and we need to be very careful not to do that. What I saw last year become really popular in the Christian book writing world and blogosphere was a real minimizing of sanctification. Maybe. But when you come out and say things like, what sanctification is resting in Christ. That is not the way the Bible describes sanctification at all. It's just not. Unless you mean, it's just not. Yeah, because we have more than one sola of the faith, right? Faith alone, grace alone, and we go through this whole list, Scripture alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and we say the reason it is only those things every step of the way, but those things are never by themselves. And justification is never, assuming the person lives, by itself. The thief, and because people bring up like thief on the cross, right? Well, we never saw any sanctifying fruit in his life. You had 12 minutes. What do you, I mean?
I don't know. Maybe I'm a little bit of a cynic. It seems to me that the main reason nowadays that people want to say sanctification is resting in Christ is because people just don't want to have to take on these bonds.
They don't want to be holy.
Following Jesus as Lord.
Let me ask you something. What is a greater insult to a Christian in the day and age that we live? To call someone whatever version of carnal Christian you'd want to use, like to call somebody unsanctified, or to call them a legalist? Legalist is a way bigger insult, right? What's the bigger insult? To call them unsanctified or to call them a Pharisee? Pharisee. Call them worldly or call them a Pharisee? Pharisee's way more insulting. That's right. The Bible is deeply concerned with the concept of holiness. And there is a long-standing trend in the church to look at holy people with derision. Like to look at holy people and think there's something wrong there. To look at people who make godly decisions and act in godly ways and resist the devil and his temptations and to act like there's something wrong with what they're doing. Like we are much more concerned with being called legalists or Pharisees than that someone would think we're not holy. And that is totally backwards. That is totally upside down. And do you know why? Why don't people want to pursue holiness? There's two reasons. Well, there's probably 100 reasons, but we're going to pretend there's two. Hard. Number one, it's hard. It's hard. You're going against your own flesh nature. You're going against the world. It's hard. Do you know what the second one is? The second reason that we're less concerned with holiness or that we don't want to pursue holiness? Well, I'm going to include that in hard, but you're absolutely right. Brings you into conflict. I'm going to include that with hard. Do you know what it is? We don't believe what God says. Because there are so many situations where we think the sin will be better. We think the temporary, right now pleasure of making the wrong choice is actually better, even though God tells us it's not. We don't believe sin is all that harmful, even though God says it's death. We don't believe that righteousness is life, even though God says it. We don't believe that blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, even though God says it. We don't do it because it's hard. It is really hard, and that's why we're spending an entire semester talking about how to make decisions. But we also don't believe what God says. Again, it doesn't jive with our experience. I know that sin. I know it well. It's one of my favorites. I've named it. It has a collar and a tag. I love that sin. And God tells me it's bad, but every experience I've ever had with that sin has been a whole lot of fun. And I'm just not interested in putting that one to death. That's why. All right. Let's talk about the process of wisdom. I assume that we don't need to go read the Bible's admonitions about wisdom. So I'm just going to very shortly say, you should go read Proverbs if you wonder whether or not wisdom's a good thing to have. You should read James, who tells us that God wants us to pray for wisdom so that he can lavish the wisdom upon us. He has lots of wisdom to give if we will but ask for it. So, wisdom is what we're after. Wisdom is what we need if we're going to make good decisions. But let's talk a little bit about the process. And this, again, this is our framework for the whole semester. So, speak now or forever hold your peace. Actually, just hold your peace. Number one, what's lawful? It seems so obvious that this is where we would start. But you would be stunned, maybe not if you look at your own life carefully, how often we skip this step. When we're considering particular options within a decision, if we would just start with, well, which ones can I definitely throw out because God absolutely says you cannot do this, right? I see this all the time. And the two issues I see this the most are spouse, dating, and potential mate, and job. Where and when and how will I work? And I see people put all these options on the table that are not options. And they refuse to cross them out, and they go all the way down this process, so then they get emotionally attached to some of these options that they should have thrown out at number one. Not lawful. Next. How important is law keeping in the eyes of God? For Christians, we're not talking about Justification. Remember, our whole class is about sanctification, and if you ever feel like I'm confusing them, please raise your hand and let me make some clarifying comments. Within the lives of Christians, how important is law-keeping to God? What does 1 John 5:3 say?
Moral law.
Yeah, moral law, right. What does 1 John 5:3 say? Oh, you got to know this verse. You've got to memorize this verse. It is so easy. Everybody can memorize this verse today. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. How important does God think law-keeping is for Christians? This is what it means to love God. That's what he says. What does it mean to love God? Keep His commandments. So when we skip this step, we are failing to love God. That hurts. It's true. We do it all the time. There's grace for it. There's forgiveness for it. It is covered in Christ, but we got to stop. We got to stop. Is it lawful? So within this list of options that I have, are there any of these that I can simply draw a line through? Because God says, do not do it. And that's where we have to begin the decision-making process. Now, I need to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here. Because we got to... I really hope you'll come back. I hope after what I'm about to say, you decide to come back in future weeks. We got to talk about a problem. And the problem is the phrase, the Spirit led me. There's a pastor I heard about recently who said that there is no Hebrew word for commandment. Is that right? Yeah. There is. He preached that from the pulpit. There's no Hebrew word for commandment. He didn't go to seminary or take Hebrew or have Google for the record. You ever notice how in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, like, it uses a whole bunch of different words to describe the same thing? Commandment, law, precepts, word, testimonies. So when you're reading through like Psalm 119, the word of the Lord is sure, the law of the Lord is sure, the testimony of the Lord is sure, like all these different words. Hebrew has a lot of really wonderful words that mean that. But they all mean one thing. The actual word of God. Which if you go back to our orthodoxy discussion on Scripture, does not mean random thoughts that pop into my head that give me a warm, fuzzy feeling. It means for us, everything in here that we don't add to and we don't take away from. This is what determines lawful and not lawful. Sometimes people say, the Spirit is leading me to X. Or I did this because the Spirit led me to this. We don't want to be nitpickers about language. So we got to make sure we understand what people are saying. And sometimes when people say that, what they mean is, I made a good decision that had good results, and I want to give God the glory. Sometimes that's what they mean, right? The Spirit led me to this. It had great results. God be praised. That's sometimes what people mean. And that concept is wonderful. We should give God all the glory for the good things that happen. But a lot of times that's not what people mean. What they mean is, this decision was in the category of God told me to do it. It bears the authority and the weight of God's word, but not God's word written here, God's word written somewhere else. That's a problem. the only things that carry this weight are these things. This is it. And if we want to be precise, just so that we understand the concept, the phrase the Bible uses is the inclination of a man's heart. I think a lot of times that's what we mean when we say the Spirit led me, is I felt like I should. Well, I felt like I should is a wonderful expression, and we're going to talk about how important that is in decision making. How you feel and what you want is really important. But let's not take how you feel and what you want and call it God. Can we agree on that? The Bible uses the phrase, the Spirit led me, or this concept of the Spirit leading, exactly twice. And both times that it's used, which if you want to look it up later, is Romans 8 and Galatians 5, are the two places that it's used. And both times that it talks about the Spirit led me, it is talking about exactly the same thing. Mortification of sin. So the way the Bible would use that phrase is, the Spirit led me to put off my anger and my bitterness. The Spirit led me to consecrate myself in prayer and seek the face of God. Those are okay ways to use that phrase, the way the Bible uses it. What's not okay is, the Spirit led me to take a job in Charleston. Again, I'm not going to nitpick you on your words. I'm going to ask you what you mean. And if what you mean is, well, these circumstances came together, and it's a lawful choice, and this is really what I want to do, and I feel like all of that is a sign of God's leading. Okay, I can live with that. But let's not call it a sign of God's leading, because sometimes all the stars being aligned for you is not a sign of God's leading, at least not into that particular decision. It might be a sign into doing something hard or sacrifice. Self-sacrifice, that kind of thing. So let's talk about what I want to do. Let's talk about the inclination of a man's heart, and then we're okay, because you're not claiming any divine authority for your desire at that point. So is everybody with me on lawful? What the Bible actually says. The inclination of my heart, what I want, what the Spirit leads me to do, is something else that we'll talk about in matters, but it is not this. Everybody clear on that? It's funny, I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story that, the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon is preaching at Tabernacle Church, and a guy comes up to him after one of the services and said, Dr. Spurgeon, the Lord is leading me, no, I think he said led, the Lord has led me to preach tonight's evening service in this pulpit. And Spurgeon looks at him without batting an eye and says, 'Tis a shame the Lord has not also led me there. Because what you're claiming divine authority on your wants. You're setting yourself above judgment. Well, you can't criticize this decision because it's what God told me to do. Where did God tell you to do it? Because, I mean, if he told you here, then we can have a really meaningful discussion about this. But if he told you in your indigestion or dreams, you're just saying, what I want is divinely appointed. So we'll talk about the inclination of a man's heart. Oh, yeah. Another note on that. Something else that does not rise to this category. See, the reason why I'm beating this dead horse so much is there's going to be a giant dividing line here. Okay? Everything else we're going to talk about is something less than absolutely certain. And that's why judgment is required. This is the part that is absolutely certain. And we really hate this because, again, like the job situation. Well, God, I know you've commanded me not to do X, but yada, 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 yada. When you're above my giant multicolored line here, you don't get to have but. Your circumstances do not matter at this stage. They do not matter. It all matters down here. All these other things we're going to talk about, that stuff matters a lot, and you weigh things, and that's judgment. But up here in determining lawfulness does not matter. Well, he's an unbeliever, but he's got a good heart, and he's not against Jesus, just doesn't know Jesus. I don't care. We're here. Right? So, something else to be careful you do not put in this category that often gets put above the line is, I just really had a sense of peace about it. Or the inverse, which is even more common and even more crippling. I know millions of Christians, I know like 8 people, millions of Christians who cannot make decisions because, you ready? I just don't have a sense of peace about it. Again, we're going to talk about that sense of peace when we get down here. But if the only reason you're not making a lawful decision is you don't have a sense of peace about it, you're making, not making decisions. You're doing it wrong. Right? Doesn't go up here. This is the only thing that goes up here. One thing to think about in the category of lawful, we talk a lot about how it's black and white. God says you do this, you don't do that, you do this, you don't do that. But something else you have to consider in this category is, am I doing something that's going to cause me to neglect the law? Where the thing itself is not forbidden, but it's going to cause me to neglect the law. This is the reason why... Well, you want to speak in absolutes that get people mad at you and get in trouble. Here we go. Woo! This is the reason why parents of young children should not run for national office. There, I said it. Shouldn't do it. You got little kids at home? You don't get to run for national office. You don't get to take a job that has you in another city 80% of the time and where you work 80-hour weeks and where you don't ever get to see your family. Is there anything the Bible says about you shall not take jobs in national? No, doesn't say that. But you know what it does say? 10 million things about how fathers and mothers are to care for their children. And you can't do them. You can't do them and have that job. But oh, you can't talk that way. That's very absolutist, legalist, Pharisee. Nope, it's what the Bible says. So if the Bible, if something that we decide to do causes us to neglect what the Bible commands, then it's in the category of not lawful. You got to make that decision up here. You insult the federal government, this is what happens. All right, then we get to the things that are underneath the line. Things that matter a whole lot, things that we really struggle with. Where we'll spend most of the semester is on things below this line. But things that have to come after this. You simply cannot skip this step and make godly decisions. So the things under the line are pretty simple. They're the... what we'll call circumstantial, well, we'll just call them circumstances. That's easier. What are the circumstantial considerations? So this is where we get into not just what's lawful, but what's wise, what's helpful. And these are really affected by your personal circumstances. So your station in life will really come into play here. If something that you want to do is to run for national office and you are not married or you do not have young children, your circumstances speak in meaningful ways to how you make that decision. Because you say, you know what? In my particular circumstances, I can do this without neglecting the law. That's important. That's something to keep in mind. You think about husbands and fathers, right? Husbands and fathers, we have to have this whole prioritized matrix of decisions that we make. So when we consider decisions, we have to consider what's best for the whole and what's best for the long term. And we'll be surrounded by people who are trying to give us advice about what's best for a particular individual, but we have to sort through that and figure out, no, what's best for the whole? And we'll be surrounded by people who are trying to convince us that we need to make decisions based on what's best for the short term, what gets us what we want now. And we have to say, no. We got to make a decision based on what's best for the long term. So this is the framework through which fathers and husbands, heads of households, have to make decisions. And then it comes to, all right, I got to consider individuals within my household. So I've understood the effect this will have on the whole. Now I got to work through the individual matrix. So it starts with wife, because, oh, as much as I hate to shock the modern world, your spouse is more important than your children. They will leave and cleave. They'll at least leave. Get them out. Right? So priority number one, again, not this is the only thing that matters and those wants are more important than everything else, but in terms of how we weigh things, the effect of a decision on a wife is more important than the effect of a decision on the children. Thinking about long term, thinking about the whole, now we're breaking it down, right? Then we get to children, which is very specific based on the child. How God has crafted this child. They're all different and they think differently and they respond differently and they need differently and want differently. And so we got to weigh that out. And then, and by the way, within that is the marriage itself. It's not just the effect that it has on the person, it's the effect that it has on the union. And then you get to myself. And so as I make decisions, I got to filter them through this framework. And whatever station that you're in life, you've got to have a similar framework. You've got to have a similar, these are the priorities according to God. So even as I weigh out these things that aren't black and white, as I consider the long-term effects and short-term impacts, how do I prioritize those things? How do I weigh them? What matters most? Most people make their decisions based on what inconveniences them the least. You see how that's standing this on its head? Most people make their decisions based on what inconveniences me right now the least. That is utterly the opposite of how you're supposed to think. And so we have to have these frameworks. Circumstances are also wants, and that's something we'll talk about a lot this semester because it gets minimized way too much in our circles. Once you take off the sanctimonious label of God instructed me to do it, and you just say honestly, this is what I want, that matters. It matters. God says that He will give us the desires of our hearts. He cares about what we want. He gives us good wants. And so as we make decisions, I have actually heard people say, well, I would do such and such, but it's what I really want. And I feel like I shouldn't have it. That's not how God calls us to make sacrifices. Really. You're making a decision entirely based on doing the opposite of what you want. Right? That's the summer of George Costanza, right? Just do the opposite of every instinct that you have. If you're not a Seinfeld fan, that one, whatever. What are your wants? What are your desires? How do you feel? That stuff matters. It matters in decision making. What effect will this decision have? I'll even write the words feelings because it's deeper than just wants. What effect will this decision have on the feelings of everyone in this matrix, both short-term and long-term? Well, my wife will feel terrible about this, but that is short-term because over time, it will have this effect, which is better, which she will like, and so this is why we're going to move forward with this decision. Or you know what? This will give my child and myself short-term satisfaction, but in the long term, we're going to pay for this exponentially, and this is an opportunity for me to teach my child the value of self-denial and of patience. Right? That's how we have to make that decision. The wants and the feelings matter a whole lot. And then, the other thing that's important for our matrix is counsel. That is, we don't live in a vacuum. We don't live on an island all by ourselves. And so we should not be making decisions, broadly speaking, about what is lawful and not, and about what is wise and not, without the input of other people. Now, the good news about lawful is you have a lot of help there, and it doesn't have to be necessarily from people that you know. Read the Bible, read commentaries, listen to pastors, listen to elders. It's an objective decision. Is this what the Bible says or not? This, the interpretation of your circumstances, the interpretation of your feelings, the consideration of the effects within your matrix, that requires people who know you. And this is why, you know, one of the things that I do outside of my work life is work in men's ministry. And one of the primary reasons for that is I don't think men prioritize having close friends very much. I don't think men make it a priority to have people who really, really know them. And the problem is, no one can help you do this well if they don't really know you. You have to have a friend close enough, basically, to call you a liar. That's what you need. You need somebody who knows you well enough that they'll call you a liar. Because when you're saying, the reason that I want to do this is that I feel like it will really help my wife and my kids and blah, 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 blah. Stephen is a close friend of mine, and he's very kind to look at me and say, that's nice, so it's really what you want, huh? Right, because that's reality, is I've added all of this sanctimonious language to cover up for the fact that I want it. And I want it doesn't mean it's a bad decision, but we need to be honest about why we're making the decision. So men and women need to have friends. You certainly need to be in this place with your spouse. You must be here with your spouse. But we need to have friends as well who can help us with our priorities, with our guesses, because that's what they are, about what effect this is going to have on other people in the future. We need wise counsel. Counsel that knows the Bible and counsel that knows us. And that's how we're going to filter through the bottom half of that stuff. So the very last thing is, how do we prepare for this? How do we adequately prepare for sanctification? How do we get ready to make good decisions throughout our life? Well, it goes back to the beginning of this class, right? It goes back to last semester. It has to start with orthodoxy. You've got to start by knowing what the Bible teaches about all these issues. You can't wait until you're in the moment of making a decision to learn everything you need to learn about what God has said. Because you'll miss a whole bunch, and you'll make imbalanced decisions. So step one is, we got to know what the Bible teaches. We have to be consistent, constant studiers and learners of the Word. Second, we have to cultivate those relationships. We have to know people, starting with our spouse, but broadening beyond that. We have to know people and have them know us well enough that we get honest, genuine, useful, helpful, godly feedback on everything below the line there. And then third, and this is going to sound somewhat in contradiction to everything that I said in one part of the lecture, we have to pray for the Spirit's guidance. Now, what I mean is, show me, O Spirit of God, everything that I need to see here. That's one thing we're asking the Spirit to do. Because when the Spirit comes, He leads us into all truth, and that doesn't mean the truth from indigestion from the pizza I ate too late last night. It means the Word of God in Scripture. So we need to ask God to do that, to lead us there. But the other thing we can ask Him to do and should ask Him to do is to close doors. Because He can do that, because God is sovereign over all. And so as we come to a decision where there are 20 lawful options down here, and we are really struggling because we've gone through the matrix and we've gotten the godly counsel and we've dealt with all this, and we are really struggling to make the decision because there's so many different choices, we can beg God to close doors. God, take away some of these options. Do something to make some of these go away. And that's one of the ways that God can lead too. You can't... See, that's the great thing about closed doors. They're a lot easier to read than open doors. You cannot interpret an open door as the blessing of God to make a particular decision. Somebody told me that one time. When God aligns the stars for all of these things, you know that it's the will of God. And I said, you know, I was in Vegas on a business trip a long time ago. And a prostitute knocked on the door of my hotel room. That the person, it was either a prank call or something, down the hall had called, wasn't there, and she was just going down the hall looking for business. Talk about an open door! Was that God's leading? Of course not. Right? So we can't interpret it that way.